We have the privilege of hearing a guest speaker this morning, Bruce Clark. Some of you may remember he preached here about a year or two ago. He grew up at our sister church in Billings, Rocky, and went to Covenant Seminary, where Lloyd and I went, and then went on to do a PhD in New Testament at the University of Cambridge. And he now serves as an associate pastor at a PCA church in Durham, North Carolina. So Bruce, if you could please come up and share God's word with us.
Good morning. If you'd like to follow along with me in God's word, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, it's page 812. 812 in your pew Bible. Again, Matthew 7, 13. As you're turning there, before we actually stand to read God's word, I want to have a brief short introduction here. How many of you kids don't like mushrooms? There were some hands right there. Okay, good. As a kid, I didn't like mushrooms at all. In fact, raw or cooked, sautéed, however you made them, I did not like mushrooms. They were gross, right? All through elementary school, all through junior high, I remained convinced of the grossness of mushrooms. Now, fast forward to high school, I played basketball. I don't know if some of you played basketball. I played basketball in high school, and our games were in the early evening. And usually before the game, I was too nervous to eat, right? There's a lot at stake, you know, and you get ready for the game. And so after the game, I'd always meet my family at the nearby Pizza Hut, and we would be wolfing down pizza together. And one particular evening after the game, I was especially hungry, and I showed up to the restaurant and just sat down and grabbed the nearest slice of pizza and just began devouring it. And as I was finished, I looked over to my parents and said, "Oh, this pizza is so awesome." And my mom got this look on her face, sort of fake concern, and she said, "But Bruce, there are mushrooms in it." And then she kind of smirked, and then I responded just sort of with a shrug, just sort of like, "No big deal." And I said, "Oh, well, these must be a different kind of mushrooms." And of course, my parents laughed in some of the same way that some of you are. Now, fast forward to college. Sarah, the amazing woman who is now my wife, she and I had started dating. And we went to a nice restaurant one evening, and I suggested that she, you know, pick an appetizer. And she said, "Well, how about the portobello mushrooms?" And, of course, wanting to impress her, I said, sure, absolutely, of course, you know, whatever you want. But I'm thinking, like, really? I mean, of all the appetizers you could have chosen, right? You had to choose those. But then the portobello mushrooms came. And I said, "Oh, you go first. You help yourself. You know, you. And she said, "Well, do you want some?" And so I tried them. And you know what? They were actually pretty good. Now, fast forward to, say, the last 5 or 10 years in the Clark household. I could come home from work, come home from the library, and I would enter into our house at dinner time, and the aroma of mushrooms being sautéed would hit me. And I think, "Oh, that smells so good. I just love mushrooms." Now, what happened? Think about it. What happened there? I mean, how did I go from hating to loving mushrooms? And maybe mushroom farmers got together and they heard about this guy, this kid in Montana, and they, you know, "We got to change the taste of mushrooms." Is that what happened? Now, what changed? I did, of course, right? I changed. You know, I was not born liking mushrooms. I had no attraction to mushrooms growing up. Let me ask you a question. If you and I ate only according to our appetites, how healthy would our bodies be? Now, why is that? Why would we be in such poor health? Why is it that what we naturally have, what we actually desire for our appetite, is so poor? Similarly, let me ask you this. If we lived, not just ate, but if we lived according to our appetites, not only our appetite for food, but our desires in general, if we lived only according to our appetites, how healthy would our lives be? And why is that? And it raises the following really, really important question. If we desire health, if you and I desire health and life, health in the fullest sense of the word, if we desire that for ourselves and for our world, and if we can't trust our appetites to give us that health and that life, then whom can we trust? Right? Who can we trust? Think of it this way. If we desire health and life for ourselves and for our bodies, who has the authority, right? To whom can we look? Whose recipe, whose diet should we follow? if we would eat food that is good and good for us. Right? If we want health and life for ourselves and for the world, to whom should we look? That's the question that I want to address this morning. And in fact, it's the question that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' mind, is his recipe, if you will, for personal and collective human flourishing. And here at the very conclusion in Matthew 7, Jesus compares four different answers to that question. Whom can we trust? Who is an authority on what will lead us to life and health? He compares four things. First, should we look to the crowds? Should we look to cool preachers? Should we look to the casual promises that we make? Or should we look to the will of our Father in heaven, a will that is embodied, that is found in the wisdom of the Son? I'm going to go ahead and read this. Let's go ahead and stand together now for the reading of God's Word. And as you read this text, this is what I want you to hear, that an essential part of being in the family of God is learning to like what is for dinner. Do you hear that? An essential part of being in the family of God is learning to like what's for dinner. And here's why. Because obedience is an acquired taste. Okay, let's read God's word together. You follow along as I read out loud. Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." See, Jesus is speaking of the crowds. Then he moves on to cool preachers. "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and the bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, in contrast to all of that, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So again, I have asked the question, if we desire health, if we want health and life for ourselves and for our world, to whom should we look? And Jesus here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount points us to four different possibilities. First, to the crowds. Should we look to the crowds? I mean, think of it this way. We live in America. America, don't we live in a democracy? Think of it this way. Why are we almost daily taking opinion polls? Doesn't what we think together matter? Or when we elect a president, isn't it because they are the best person for the job? Isn't there a reason that common sense is so common? Now, those of you in junior high and high school, listen to this. I've got a trivia question for you. According to this restaurant's website, it has 33,000 locations in over 100 countries. It serves nearly 70 million people every day. That's almost 1% of the global population. Given these numbers, surely this is a healthy place to eat. Where am I talking about? McDonald's, right? And in fact, the arch of McDonald's is more familiar to people in the world than the cross, the symbol of the cross. So Jesus is asking us the question this morning, will we follow the masses to McDonald's? But again, go back to what I said earlier, is the U.S. actually a democracy? It's not. It's a republic, isn't it? Why? Or why are opinion polls taken almost daily? Why can't we just take them once for all and be done with it? Because the crowds change their minds every day, don't they? And what proportion of U.S. presidents are reelected for a second term? It's less than half. And common sense, of course, is notoriously contradictory. We can hear, oh, out of sight, out of mind. We hear that all the time. Oh, out of sight, out of mind. On the other hand, we can hear absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, which is it? Common sense is notoriously contradictory. Jesus says if we would listen to the crowds, it will lead to our destruction. Look in verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, says Jesus, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many, many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, to flourishing, and only a few find it. Jesus says this, if we want health, if we want life for ourselves and for our world in this present order and in the one to come, if we realize that we can no longer trust our own appetites, if we no longer actually want to be a part of the problem, then we would not follow the crowds. In other words, following Jesus is this deeply countercultural thing. It means swimming upstream. Why is that? Because following Jesus is very counterintuitive. And why is that? Because we all have an appetite for what is unhealthy, don't we? And that is why obedience is an acquired taste. Okay, let me give an example of what I mean by following the crowds here. Here's a truism of our day that has deeply, deeply influenced the Church of Jesus Christ. It's going to be expressed in various ways. One way of expressing is this. Pain is pointless. Pain is pointless. How many of you have been in a hard circumstance, a difficult situation, and you think nothing good can come from this? Right? Is this true? Is that true? Well, ask a woman by the name of Josephine Butler. She's a follower of Jesus. She was an English woman. She was born in 1828 into a middle-class English home. She was the wife of an Anglican minister. And she had three sons and a little girl named Eva. One night when she and her husband were arriving home from an evening function, her children ran downstairs to greet their parents, and little Eva, age five, tragically fell over the banister onto the tile floor below and died a few hours later. Overcome by grief, the family moved. I mean, who could possibly stay in that house, right? They moved from their home in Cheltenham to Liverpool. Utterly devastated, Butler grasped for a way to cope. And some months later, it was about 8 or 9 months later, I believe, she had a breakthrough. Listen to what she says. She writes, and this is I think from one of her diaries. She says this, I became possessed with an irresistible desire to go forth and find some pain keener than my own. To meet with people more unhappy than myself, for I knew there were thousands of such. My sole wish was to plunge into the heart of some human misery and to say, as I now know I could say, to afflicted persons, I understand. I too have suffered. It was not hard to find misery in Liverpool. Now understand this. In the 1860s, the height of Victorian England, 1860s and 70s, in England, prostitution was everywhere. In fact, according to some estimates, there was a prostitute for every five men in England. In fact, there were more prostitutes than servants in England. The degradation and the disease experienced by these women was horrific. And Butler, this woman, Josephine Butler, providentially began to interact with them. And she interacted with them. She saw them not as sinners. She saw them as fellow sufferers. When such women became sick with such debilitating diseases like tuberculosis, they would be thrown out of their brothels, and they would have absolutely no place to go. And Josephine Butler would welcome them into her home. They would die with dignity in a home with a friend at their side, having heard and experienced the good news of Jesus Christ. So others she was able to nurse back to health, and she was able to use her social connections to find jobs. Her kindness to these women opened her eyes to the horrific dark side of Victorian England, moving her to spend the rest of her life opening what she called houses of rest across all of industrial Britain for exploited and oppressed women. She campaigned for women's rights, for work opportunities for women, and the repealing of some very deeply sexist legislation that had been passed that was all about combating prostitution, that was all against the women, ignoring the men. She is, by many accounts, the first feminist, and she was an evangelical. Pretty crazy, huh? So let me ask you, is our pain pointless? Our culture would say yes, absolutely, avoid it at all cost. Can nothing good come from our pain so that it must be avoided or killed as soon as possible? Should we self-medicate through wine and through work? The crowd say yes, pain is pointless. Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? What else are the crowds wrong about, right? Now, I bet all of us here, would say, you know what, I agree with that. The crowds are often wrong, I get that. And yet, I don't know about you, but I still follow them. We still follow them, don't we? Why? Why do we do that? Well, again, I don't know about you, but I'm terrified of rejection. Well, I want you to hear this morning. When Jesus came, he journeyed alone. He died alone. Will you journey alone? When Jesus comes again, listen to this. He will judge alone. In fact, it's right there in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day. Isn't that incredible? Jesus alone will be the judge. His opinion alone will matter on that day. Whose opinion matters most to you right now? Will we follow the crowds? Will they lead us to life and to health? Jesus says no. What about you? So listen to this. If we desire health and life for ourselves and for the world, if we know we can't trust our own appetites, right? To whom should we look? Will we look to the crowds? Will we follow the masses to McDonald's? But if not, we think, okay, no, it's not that. But you know what? Maybe I'll trust some spiritual authority. I'll get spiritual. You know, I'm going to abandon secularism, a lot of the thought of my day, and I'm going to become spiritual. Right? Maybe we should find an impressive spiritual leader. You know, someone we really connect with. Someone who gets us and is really accepting and affirming because they're just like us, right? They're a fellow sheep. Someone who has the charisma and the amazing gifts, especially relational gifts, right? They just get along with everyone, and everyone likes them. Someone we know isn't judgmental or intolerant because all they ever do is preach grace. You know, incredibly, this is exactly the kind of person that Jesus warns of. He cautions his followers against likable leaders, what I'm going to call cool preachers. Right, you have the crowds, you have cool preachers. He cautions his followers against likable leaders who look the part but don't live it. Look in verse 15. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Now in Scripture, the defining trait of a false prophet is that they are incredibly likable. Everyone likes the false prophet. In fact, in Luke 6:26, Jesus says to his followers, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Why are false prophets so likable? Well, they never demand that anyone change. They are the permissive parents who cater to their kids' appetites. Oh, you don't like mushrooms? Well, you don't have to have mushrooms. And why is it that they cater to our appetites like permissive parents? Well, they prey on us for our approval. They are ferocious wolves, says Jesus. So not only are these cool preachers likable, but they look the part, right? Jesus says this here in verse 15. They look the part, but they don't live it. Watch out for the false prophets, he says. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look the part. But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves preying upon us for our approval. Jesus says in verse 16, but by their fruit, you will recognize them. In other words, they may have all the right interpersonal skills, all the right organizational skills, all the right oratorical skills. They may use the right theological ideas and concepts. But listen to this. Together, nature and nurture, they can enable a person to look the part. But nature and nurture alone can never enable someone to live it. It is God's Spirit at work in someone, changing them from the inside out. And Jesus says it is fruit that matters in the leader's life. And the question then is, well, what is this fruit of which Jesus is speaking? Two related things, repentance and obedience. Repentance and obedience. In fact, if you've ever read the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus identified himself very closely with a man by the name of John the Baptist. Jesus called John the Baptist the last and the greatest of Israel's prophets. John the Baptist warned Israel of coming wrath unless she should repent. And to her leaders, this is so important, to Israel's leaders, John said this message. He said this, produce fruit. Does that sound familiar? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That leaders, true leaders, are to be those who lead with repentance. In other words, that is for John and, of course, for Jesus as well. Jesus, they are calling leaders to embody and to expect these two things, repentance and obedience. Repentance first. Again, this is so important. The false prophets of old and the cool preachers of today, they don't make a big deal out of the evil that is inside of us. In fact, listen to how Israel's God describes the false prophets through the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to this. He says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Or as a mentor of mine said in reference to a false prophet of our own day, he said this, you know, you can't spell Messiah without first spelling mess. Right, we are a sinful people, and a true leader embodies repentance as well as expects repentance. But not only repentance, but also obedience. Verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, the false prophets of old and the cool preachers of today love to proclaim a grace that makes obedience optional. In fact, in the tiny book of New Testament book of Jude, we read of false preachers who, this is what Jude says, they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In fact, it has become common in the church today to preach grace. And this, of course, begs the question, you know, what is grace? But consider this, especially you kids, because this is important. Those of you in junior high and high school, even elementary, I'm going to ask you this. As a kid, I loved to build Legos. I don't know, did any of you build Legos? I loved especially the space Legos. Now imagine getting a new box, a new set of space Legos, right? You open them, you're all excited, and you realize on the front cover is this amazing spaceship, right? I was like, oh, I can't wait to build that. That is so cool. You open them only to discover that the directions aren't there. They're missing, right? But then you're like, oh, I can't believe it. How am I supposed to build this amazing spaceship? The directions are gone. But then you realize, miracle of miracles, that your best friend or your neighbor down the street, he's got the exact same set of Legos. And he's like, oh, well, you can borrow my instructions. Now let me ask you, is the giving of those instructions an act of grace? What do you think? Or adults, suppose you're at the gym, right? You finally make it into the gym. And you're trying to do some new exercise, or you're just trying to exercise, period, right? You know, how do I work these stupid things, and you're trying to do it right, and a trainer comes up, and free of charge, he gives you instructions, rules, on how to do the exercise properly. Not only that, but he warns you about how to do it improperly. If you do it that way, you'll hurt yourself. And then he says, but if you keep on doing it and do it right, he explains the rewards to you. You got that warning and reward. You know, is that act of that trainer coming up to you, helping you, is that an act of grace? Absolutely. The giving of the law, the giving of divine instructions are an act of grace. In Psalm 19, David says this, by them, that is by your statutes, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And of course, in Psalm 119, the psalmist says this, see this wonderful prayer. He says this, be gracious to me and teach me your law. So again, in these examples, is the giving of the law an act of grace? And yet, when we think of preaching grace today, does the law even come in there? Usually these two are pitted against each other. Law is so regularly and wrongly pitted against grace. Grace is supposedly opposed to law. Now listen, hear me carefully. Grace is opposed to the curse of the law. And grace is opposed to the absence of law. But the giving of the law itself, going to someone, giving them instructions for a Lego set, helping them work out, those are incredible gifts. So let me ask those of you who are leaders in the church, are we leading by repentance? Are we willing to call those under our care to repentance? Without repentance, can we ourselves know life and health and lead others to it, right? Are we holding one another accountable are we holding one another as leaders accountable before holding our congregants accountable? And those of you who are followers of Jesus, do you want leaders who are cool preachers, right? Do you want persons who will neither repent of following their own appetites nor ask you to do the same? Is accountability needed for us in the body of Christ to know life and health? Important questions. So, to recap, if we want health, if we want life for ourselves and for our world, and if we know that we simply can't trust our own appetites, to whom should we look? Will we look to the crowds? Will we look to cool preachers? Or will we look to our own casual promises? Look there in verse 21. How many of you, using the gym analogy again, how many of you, you've had a membership? You've signed on the dotted line. You are members at a gym, or you are members at a Weight Watchers program, but you never actually go. In the same way, we often make casual promises in church, don't we? Lord, Lord. Forget in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, several years ago, a good friend of mine was sharing a spiritual journey with me. And he said, you know, I had attended church for many years, and I thought I was a Christian at the time. But I think I've only actually been a Christian for the last 3 or 4 years. And I looked at him and said, well, why is that? What happened? What's different now? He said, well, he said, I moved to Atlanta and started going to a new church. And one Sunday, during the sermon, the pastor, a guy by the name of Randy Pope, confronted the entire congregation. He said this, if Jesus were to appear up front here and I asked him to point out who his followers really were, we would all be shocked by how few there actually are. And my friend said this, I just knew that Jesus wouldn't have pointed to me. And I asked him, why? How would you know that? And these are his exact words. He said, because I was still doing what I wanted. I was still living according to my own appetites. I still thought I knew what was best for me. And he laughed and said, but shockingly, I simply don't. And listen, if we desire health, if we want life, health in the fullest sense of the word, for ourselves and for our world, and if we know that we can't trust our own appetites, to whom should we look? Will it be the crowds? Will it be cool preachers? Will it be the casual promises that we make? Or will it be the life-giving will of the Father? The life-giving will of the Father found in the wisdom of the Son. Look in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And let me ask you, why does Jesus insist that we do the Father's will? Because it's life-giving. Because it leads to flourishing. It's because we have to be on board with God's purposes, all right? We begin to follow Jesus. This is so important. Hear me this morning. We begin to follow Jesus when we no longer want our own way. We begin to follow Jesus when we want out of the driver's seat. When we want Jesus to take over, to take the reins, to get his way in the world. We begin to follow Jesus when we say, not my will, but your will be done. You know what you're doing. You're so much smarter. You know what's best. I have no clue. If I'm in control, I will just mess things up all the more. And we see this heart, this disposition embodied in the life of Jesus, don't we? Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. As the Apostle Paul writes, he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, I was recently talking to a development officer at Duke University. Basically, his job he was working for the athletics department, and his job is to raise money for Duke Athletics. And, of course, you know, if you know anything about Duke University, this past year, they won the NCAA championship in basketball. And I asked him, I said this, is it after Duke won the national championship, has your job gotten any easier? And was it easier to raise support for winners? And he laughed and said, most definitely, the donors are all in. Why is that? Because everyone wants to be on the winning team. Brothers and sisters, we serve a Lord Jesus who has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over death. He has triumphed over evil and the evil one. We are on the winning team. And Jesus says, if you're on the winning team, wouldn't you go all in? Wouldn't you be all about doing the will of the Father? Wouldn't you be doing everything you can to say, here's all that I have, the little that I have, and I wanted to go all in? Everyone wants to be on the winning team. What about you? So let me ask you, where is this life-giving will of the Father found? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew against that house and beat against the house, yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Now look at verse 28, 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now listen, this is very important. Look at verse 29. According to that verse, how did the crowds respond to Jesus' teaching? They're astonished. They're amazed. Right? Why? Well, verse 29, because he taught as one who had authority. Get this. Jesus shows up in Galilee. This is so amazing to me. And he speaks and talks and teaches as one who is just somehow in the know. He knows how the world works. It's almost as if, you know, he helped make the world. I mean, he seems to have this intelligence, this wisdom. Somehow, some way, Jesus was in the know about the world and how it worked. Now listen to this. If in fact Jesus had access to reality, if he really knew how things really worked, if he knows how your heart works, how our minds work, how collective flourishing happens, if he knows what leads to life and blessing, what would you call someone who ignored his teaching? Unethical? Would you say, oh, they're just not very polite? No, they're fools. That's what Jesus says here. You're a fool. There's nothing to be gained from disobeying Jesus. Go back to the Lego illustration. Right, those who created Legos know how to build them. They know the instructions. And wouldn't it be good news to receive those instructions on how to build? Jesus comes to us saying, I know how to build your life. I can give you life. I can give you blessing. Will we hear him? Will we listen to him? Let me close with this. There's a romantic comedy that came out some years ago called Fools Rush In. It stars Salma Hayek and Matthew Perry from those of you who know the Friends sitcom. Perry plays Alex Whitman as a handsome, ambitious New York architect whose career is taking off, and he's about to begin his dream project in Tokyo when at the last minute he's reassigned to build a nightclub in Las Vegas. And it's not at all, not remotely what he had wanted. Then once in Las Vegas, he's out partying one night. He meets this beautiful Mexican-American girl, and after spending the night together, the two don't see each other for a couple months, right? When she suddenly appears out of nowhere with news that she is carrying his child. Not at all what he wanted. They immediately agree it could never work, right? He's a WASP from New England, proper, punctual, and yes, Presbyterian, in that order. And she is from Mexico, boisterous, free-spirited, and devoutly Catholic. And yet, of course, as a romantic comedy, through a series of hilarious and endearing events, he realizes that she is the one. And at one point, he turns to her and says probably one of the greatest lines in any romantic comedy. He says this, "You are everything I never knew I always wanted." What if Christianity, what if following Jesus is everything we never knew we always wanted? If we desire health, if we desire life, real life for ourselves and for the world here, now, and in the age to come, if we cannot trust our own appetites, to whom will we look? Will it be the crowds, right? Will we follow the masses to McDonald's? Will it be the cool preachers, right, who basically are just pushover parents, right, who just leave us to our own appetite for junk food because they prey on us for approval? Will it be the casual promises that we make, right, like the gym membership that we rarely ever use? Or will we look to the life-giving will of our Heavenly Father, a will that is embodied, that is found in the wisdom of His Son? Why? Because obedience is an acquired taste. Let me close with this. What was the will of the Father for Jesus? Do you remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did He say? "Not my will, but your will be done." The will of the Father for Jesus was death. Death on a cross. It was obedience unto death, even death on the cross. From the Lord's Supper, what do? The Apostle Paul writes, "We proclaim our Lord's death until He comes." How beautiful is the will of our Father. Yes, it is costly, but it is compelling, and it is life-giving. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the folly of our own sin. Father, this morning, I know from my own life, there are things that I have done that I look at and I say, "What was I thinking? How I have brought destruction and ruin upon myself and upon others, leaning on my own understanding." And Father, we cry out to You this morning for Your Spirit, a Spirit to give us that wisdom, to enable us to abandon our own ways and to follow the wisdom of Your Son, to follow Your will, to do Your will, Father, a Father who loves us with an everlasting love. Oh, Father, I pray now that You would move our hearts, Father, as we commune with You in this beautiful sacrament. Lord God, may You have Your way with us because You know exactly what You are doing. Father, may we abandon the ways of this world, the crowds. Father, may we see the counterfeit nature of so much spiritual leadership out there. Father, when we indeed abandon our own casual promises and renew our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, seeking to do Your will, Father, because we know that obedience is an acquired taste. Father, we love You, and be with us now by the power of Your Spirit in this beautiful supper, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.